I want to start with a question tonight and ask you, how are you doing with your personal Bible reading time? Are you studying God's Word in private on a daily basis? Maybe you're like me and you've been in church for a little while, and maybe you have heard over and over the instruction and the encouragement to make sure you're daily spending time in God's Word. And so maybe you started, maybe you tried, and you just read random sections through the Bible, or maybe you started at the beginning of Genesis and decided to read through. And maybe you were exposed mainly to Bible verses that are the ones that tend to be highlighted, or the ones that are engraved on plaques, or the ones that are in Hallmark cards. And so when you started really digging in and reading the Bible, you came across passages that were a little confusing or hard to follow or technical or even shocking. And maybe you're like me, and sometimes you're reading a Bible passage and you pause and think, I must not have read that right. And you go back and you read it again, and it seems that you did read it right, but it almost seems unbiblical. Atheists will have rallies and meetings. I don't know why. I don't know what atheists do at their meetings. They sit around and talk about all the things they don't believe in, I guess. I don't know why you need a meeting for that. But at some of their rallies, they hold up a sign that says, "Read the Bible. It makes more atheists." And the idea is that as people read their Bibles, they'll come across some of those things that are kind of shocking or hard to swallow or almost seemingly unbiblical, and they'll start to lose faith. And that's the atheist's hope. They want others to wallow in their same misery. But Christians answer that argument and say, yes, please do read the Bible, because it's made millions of believers and will continue to do so. But if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap, and we can read things in the Bible that, if we don't study carefully, can start to cause us to question our faith, or to have subtle doubts, or feel like we shouldn't mention those things, or even some people decide, well, I'll believe this part of the Bible, but not that part, and that's a very dangerous path. Let me just start by saying this is God's Word. It is perfect, it is powerful, and it will have a tremendous impact if you'll read it with the right spirit. But we ought to expect some Bible difficulties when we go to read this book. What do I mean by that? Well, if you imagine reading Shakespeare, and imagine reading Shakespeare with no commentary, no footnotes, no teacher to guide you through it, no other sources in our day and age, well, you'd make sense of some of it, and you'd gather that he's a skilled writer with some beautiful themes. But you'd miss out on many, many intricacies. You'd probably misunderstand things. A lot of the nuances and ironies and humors would be lost on you. Well, that was written a few hundred years ago and in our language. So I want you to recognize this morning that though the Bible is inspired by God, he did that inspiration, he did that writing through dozens of human authors who had various backgrounds, various professions, living in different countries, many of whom had no access to each other's writings, writing thousands of years ago in three different ancient languages. It's nothing short of a miracle that this book exists today and that it has any kind of coherency that we can read and understand in our 21st century, American, English-speaking, media-tainted, and sin-cursed minds. Right, so we should expect when we go to read that we might have to put a little effort in. It might take a little study. We might find some things that at first seem unbiblical. But what's the answer? It's not to lose our faith. It's not to believe some portions and reject others. The answer is to keep studying. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." If this book is your source of your dependence on where the eternal destiny of your soul is, that's what this book is to me. The promises in this book are my source for faith in the eternal destiny of my soul. And if Jesus says, if this is where you think you have eternal life, you better search the Scriptures. You better know this book. 2 Timothy 3:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, accurately handling the word of truth. We ought not to be ashamed. We ought to study. We ought to search the scriptures to be able to answer questions in our own hearts and be able to defend it against the attacks of others. Well, maybe you've never run into one of those difficult passages, and maybe you are wondering what I'm talking about. When does the Bible ever seem unbiblical? I want to share what all I'm going to do tonight is share some examples, and we'll talk through them and look at some questions you can ask to help get you on the right road. Let's start in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. I was reading Judges chapter 1 in my personal Bible time just within the last month here. I came across a couple things that for a moment seemed unbiblical. Read along with me in Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 4. The Bible says, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. I paused there and said, Lord, you're a God of love and a God of mercy and the giver of life. Why did you allow your people Israel to kill so many? I kept reading, and verse 5 says, they found Adonai Bezek, a name that means Lord of Bezek. They fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. I paused again and said, Lord, your people acted with cruelty, and this is so brutal to cut off his thumbs and his toes. Why, God, would your people do such a thing? I paused for a moment to ask those questions. We'll look at five questions tonight to ask when the Bible seems unbiblical, but for starters, I want to encourage you that there always is a solution. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but there always is a solution. I remember when I was in driver's ed class. How many of you have taken driver's ed in a formal setting? All right, some of you just got it from your parents. Some of you need to revisit it. But when I was in driver's ed class, the teacher one day was going over some different scenarios to see how much we knew and how we would respond. And he was talking about being aware of your surroundings and checking your blind spot and all that good stuff. And so he was giving us some scenarios, and he said, okay, suppose you're in the left lane, and you're aware of your surroundings, so you know no one's over in the right lane, and there's a squirrel out in front of you. What do you do? We said, well, we turn our blinker on and go over in the right lane and go around him. And he said, good. Suppose you're in the left lane, or suppose you're in the right lane. You know no one's in the left lane. There's a squirrel in front of you. We said, well, we'd check that blind spot, go over in the left lane and go around him. He said, good. Suppose there's a car on each side of you and one behind you, and that squirrel's in front of you. What do you do? And we thought, and there was a silence in the room, and nobody answered until the teacher said, run over the squirrel. And there were some gasps and some girls that day that decided they didn't want driver's license after all. But there, what we learned that there's always a solution. It's not always what you think it might be, and honestly, it's not even always pleasant, but there always is a solution. So question number one to ask when the Bible seems unbiblical is, what is the greater context of the passage in question? Context is so important. What is the greater context of the passage in question? This question, number one, is going to lead you toward the correct answer in a multitude of difficulties that you might face when you're studying the Bible or any piece of literature. In fact, it's the same for us today. If you read something a little bit out of context, you might get the wrong idea. That's what I just did to you from Judges chapter 1. That's what I could do to you if suppose I took your phone and took one line out of one text, out of one conversation in there and read it out loud for everyone to hear. We might get the wrong idea if it was taken out of context. Same with my phone. But if you read the whole conversation, it might make perfect sense. All right, so we have to look at the context. Sometimes it's just in terms of the immediate narrative. In other words, well, keep reading, or make sure you know what testament you're in and what book you're in, what period of history this is talking about, and a little bit of the background about what God's doing with the people group that's addressed here, and look at the surrounding passages and chapters and verses. And that's the case here in Judges chapter 1. All you have to do is keep reading. Look with me down at verse 7. Adoni-Bezek, the man whose thumbs and toes are newly removed, said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. And so now we pause and see it's a little different picture than maybe what our 21st century American subconscious had painted for us. It's not like Adoni-Bezek is some innocent, humble king minding his own business when all of a sudden cruel Israel comes in and wipes out his people and savagely treats him. No, Adoni-Bezek was a guilty tyrant. Now we see in verse 7 that went from city to city, from people to people, wiping out people groups and savagely brutalizing their kings. 70 of them, he says, crawled around under his table gathering scraps from his meals. And so we begin to see in the context that this isn't a matter of brutalizing the innocent. This is a matter of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. What do I mean by that? That God has promised the nations, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will judge you. I will send punishment. And so many nations rejected that truth. And God would send messengers, and they would kill them. And so many nations lived a life of violence and brutality and immorality that finally judgment would come. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And sometimes it was a hailstorm. Sometimes it was fire from heaven. Sometimes it was disease or famine. Sometimes it was another pagan nation. Sometimes it was Israel, but judgment would come. So you can read all the passages about Israel going in and killing the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Gophliakites and the Pickafites and the Diet Sprites and the Turn Off the Lights. And you're like, what is going on here? It's the law of sowing and reaping. It's not innocent villages minding their own business. No, remember Jericho? We have one clue about the morality of Jericho. And that is that the most righteous person living there was Rahab. You know what she did for a living. Judgment would come. In fact, the very words of Adoni-Bezek, he recognized it as that in the second half of verse 7. He says, as I have done, so God hath requited me. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Well, that was, I had to pause there and say, oh, thank you, God, for giving me the answer to my question right away. But sometimes it's not quite that simple. Sometimes that verse 7 isn't there. You have to do a little bit of that research and pondering and praying and looking in the greater context to find an answer. And sometimes the answer is in the broader spectrum of history. And you have to even look at different Bible passages, even maybe in another testament, the other testament, to find the answer. This was something I found. Has that ever happened to you where you have a question that you raised in your Bible reading, and maybe weeks, months, even years later, on the other side of the Bible, and God answers that question and brings a verse to your attention? Anybody that's happened to a little bit? I didn't see many heads nodding, but there's some hands going up. That's good. Well, this happened to me also a couple years ago. If you want to look at Exodus chapter 7, this is a verse I was reading once again in my personal Bible time, and for a moment the Bible seemed unbiblical. Exodus chapter 7. And I read verse 3, and God is speaking. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And I paused and said, God, I'm having a struggle seeing how that's fair for you to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then I kept reading, and you can read the account of what happens leading up to the Exodus as there's plagues, and the plagues get worse and worse until Pharaoh's ready to say, okay, I'll let the people go. And then God hardens his heart, and so the plagues continue until Egypt is decimated, and it didn't sit right, and it seems unfair. And I read the rest of the book and the rest of the Testament, and still had a little bit of that struggle, a difficulty in my mind. Maybe about a year later, I was back in Exodus again. If you want to flip back to chapter 3, God really brought this verse to my attention. Exodus 3 and verse 19. God is speaking to Moses before he ever even has gone to Pharaoh. And this is what God says about Pharaoh to Moses. Exodus 3:19, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." And God showed that verse to me and said, "Look, I saw Pharaoh's heart ahead of time, and it was bad, and it was hard. And so anything God did with Pharaoh's heart in the following narrative is within the framework of seeing that Pharaoh's heart was already so hard that God said, he will never let them go. No, not by a mighty hand." Does that make sense? Is that clicking a little bit? If some of you are visual learners, so I have a graph here. Graphs are very helpful. So sometimes I make graphs. By the way, this is a heart hardness level graph. All right, you won't find them in hospitals, but I think we each need that in our home, and I'd be happy to sell it to you. But this is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart on the heart hardness graph. All right, the green line represents what God did with Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh he said, "No, I'm not going to let your people go," and his heart was hard. And then God used a plague to soften Pharaoh's heart, and he said, "Okay, fine, I'll let him go." The plague stops, and Pharaoh says, "You know what? I don't think I will let him go." And God hardens Pharaoh's heart, uses a plague to soften it, and then again hardens it when he's about to let them go. And if you just look at the green line, you could say, "Wow, God is really playing games with Pharaoh's heart, and it's at the expense of Egypt." But you have to notice the red line. And the red line is where Pharaoh, in his own will, decided that his heart would be. And when Moses came to him the first time, he said, "Who is God that I should listen to him?" That's where Pharaoh's heart hardness level was, of his own will. And everything God did was within that framework of where Pharaoh's heart was. Very helpful when we see that in the greater context. All right, so that many times is going to be the answer to look in the context. Question number 2. Am I confusing a cultural issue with a moral issue? Sometimes something seems wrong to us, and we have to pause and ask the question, am I confusing a cultural issue with the moral issue? This seems wrong to me. Why does it seem wrong to me? Because the Bible said it's wrong, or because my favorite news station, my favorite TV show, my friends feel like it's wrong? It's easy to confuse a cultural issue with a moral issue. Sometimes just in terms of language. That, remember, this is 3 ancient languages written thousands of years ago. And if you're using the King James like this one, it was translated 400 years ago. And some of the translation tools weren't available back then. And some they translated very well, but used words that today, 400 years later, mean different things. And so sometimes you have to study a word. For example, Proverbs 30:28. Pastor was teaching us from Proverbs on a few months ago, and instead of going around this, he addressed it for us and said, you know, the verse says the spider takes hold with her hands, but actually now translators have more tools available. They know that it's the gecko takes hold with her hands. And some of your Bibles might have a footnote or something about that. And so, well, it doesn't seem like a very big deal unless you're reading and you go, wait, spiders don't have hands. Oh, it's supposed to be a gecko. A gecko has hands. Still a very small thing, but sometimes that word can, one word can make a big difference. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, please. We're going to look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 45 where if you're not ready for a little difference in language and the way something is translated, you could really get thrown off in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, God is speaking. And to Isaiah, he says this, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Kids, do you see any problem with that verse? Does that seem unbiblical to you at all? Does God create evil? Well, you do a little studying. Take a Bible dictionary, a lexicon, a commentary of Isaiah or of the whole Bible. You'll find very quickly and unanimously that word that they translated evil has a bit of a semantic range, but It's not a sin type of thing. The idea here more is of misfortune or judgment. God is saying, I'm a God that creates peace. I also create calamity if you don't listen, if you don't heed what I say. So probably a better word there would be disaster. I, God, create peace for those who do right and disaster for those who do wrong. And we can find in terms of language, we're just confusing a cultural issue with a moral one. Sometimes it's in terms of language. Sometimes it's in terms of dispensation. What I mean by that is that God has worked with different people in different ways in different periods of history. Some people don't get that. Do you catch that? God has worked with different people in different ways in different periods of history. Some people that don't understand that, scoffers, scorners, skeptics, will say, well, you want to believe the Bible? You want to follow what it says? Okay. Well, how about that passage in Leviticus that says you have to stone your children when they are rebellious, or that you can't shave the corners of your beards or plow the corners of your fields or wear garments of mixed wool? Well, we have to recognize that God works differently with different people in different ages. And the Old Testament, that's another word that means the old covenant, is the deal God had with Israel. And he had some special rules, some special laws to make Israel unique. Those rules passed away, were nailed to the cross, the Bible says, and aren't binding on us as New Testament saints. Likewise, we have instructions for us as the church that Israel didn't have to follow. They didn't have to baptize or have communion like we did this morning, the Lord's Supper. Those are laws that are special for us. So God works with different people in different ways, and it's a good thing. Some of those things back then for Israel, aren't you glad we don't have that for today? But when you're reading it, you don't have to reject it. You just have to understand God works differently in different dispensations. One very sensitive area where critics will really attack in this regard is they'll try to poison minds by saying, you know, Bible gives instructions about slavery. And if you're not prepared, if you don't realize that sometimes a cultural issue seems like a moral issue, that could be a real stumbling block for you. So there's a few things we have to understand. And this is a 25-hour plus topic that I'm going to spend 2.5 minutes on, but hopefully help you at least recognize, kids, if you see that word slavery in the Bible, it meant something totally different when it was written on the other side of the world thousands of years ago than it might mean to us in our 21st century American minds. Why? Because of baggage. Because in our nation, the shameful and tragic history, when we hear that word, three things are associated: kidnapping, racism, and abuse. What does God say about kidnapping, racism, and abuse? He condemns those things. So you have to transport yourself to a different time, a different culture, a different age, and a different system that involved none of those things. And you'd be better off when you see that word in the Bible, just because of the baggage we have, to substitute the word servant or bondservant or indentured servitude. What's indentured servitude? That's a servant with false teeth. Just kidding. Let me paint a couple scenarios for you to help you start to understand a little bit. And again, this is hard for us just because we're again of our sad and tragic history. But imagine pre all that, and put yourself in a couple different scenarios. Number one, imagine you're the prodigal son, all right, that we read about in Luke's gospel. And toward the end of the story, where do we find the prodigal son? He's in the pig pen, penniless, jobless, homeless, friendless, and hungry. What are you going to do? There's no welfare system. There's no breadline to stand in. What are you going to do? Well, the prodigal son said what he was going to do. He was going to go knock on a door and say, hey, I want you to feed me, clothe me, shelter me, protect me, and in return, I'm going to work hard for you every day and do as you ask. And that's what he decided to do. Now, fortunately, his father was merciful. But you can see how that was a system that, again, wouldn't work today. It's not for today. But back then, it was mutually advantageous and mutually beneficial. Imagine a second scenario. You're in a city that has just been conquered by a neighboring army. As a man, you know that means you're about to be lined up with the other men and slaughtered. In this period in history, the culture that was the ancient East. oh, but wait, this nation is Israel. So maybe instead they're going to take you into your home, their home, shelter you, clothe you, feed you, protect you, and in return you're going to work hard for them. Mutually beneficial, mutually advantageous, not for today, but you can start to begin to take some steps to understand, okay, so when someone throws that out there with no context and no historical nuance, that's a red herring. And that's meant to be a stumbling block when really it was not. Question number three. Am I confusing God's temporary allowance with God's ultimate approval? Sometimes we do that. We see a little slice of history, and the bad people are getting away with stuff, and the good people are having a really hard time, and we confuse God's temporary allowance with God's ultimate approval. Just because God allows something for a little bit doesn't mean he's okay with it. Okay, we have to remember, because we're so time-oriented and we live in the present, remember the big picture, remember perspective, that God promises every evil that is unconfessed and unrepentant will someday be punished and every good rewarded. So sometimes we confuse God's temporary allowance with God's ultimate approval, and an area where critics and scoffers and skeptics and scorners will attack this book again is in the area of marriage. Because today a lot of God's followers are holding this book up and saying, this is our definition for marriage, this is our standard, and this is what we're going to live by. And critics will say, okay, you sure you want to go that way? Then you have to accept polygamy. The Old Testament's full of it. You have to accept arranged marriage, even forced marriage. So you'll read about that in your precious Bible too. Well, let's be careful not to confuse God's temporary allowance with God's ultimate approval. Did Abraham have multiple wives, partners? Yes. Did Jacob? Yes. Did David? Yes. Did Solomon? Yes. Did God ever condone it? No, he did not. And by the way, how did that turn out for those guys? Abraham's family harmony level. I don't have a graph for that, but it's pretty low. Jacob's family harmony level. The line's not even on the graph. David, how'd that work out for him? Solomon, how'd that work out for him? And in fact, not only did God not condone it, God did forbid it. Deuteronomy 17:17a, God was giving instructions to Israel for when they would one day have a king, and he said, he shall not multiply wives to himself, no multiple spouses. Why? Because they'll turn his heart away. 1 Kings 11, what do we read? Solomon didn't listen. 700 wives, 300 concubines. What happened? It turned his heart away. God's not okay with polygamy. Okay, well, what about arranged marriage, forced marriage, levirate marriage, where a guy would have to marry his brother's widow if his brother died childless? Well, again, let's transport to a different side of the world. Thousands of years ago, in a different culture, their values were a little different than ours. Girls, what today is the worst destiny you can imagine if you're a single girl? I think it's this, and you can come correct me later. Marrying a guy that you don't love, and he's an insensitive brute. Isn't that like the worst destiny, girls, that you can imagine? Other side of the world, thousands of years ago, different culture was a little different. What's the worst thing an Israelite girl could imagine? Not being married. Not having the chance to bear children. So things were a little different. And so God saw a culture that degraded women and looked down on women, and God made special provisions and said, look, you're a prisoner of war. I'm not going to let you die single and childless. You're a widow, I won't let you die single and childless. You're a victim of abuse, I won't let you die single and childless. Again, things that wouldn't work the same today, but in that culture was God's goodness expressed. You know, culture can change in a few thousand years. Values can change in a few thousand years. Values can change in a few hundred years. A few hundred years ago in Europe, they thought a little bit differently about body odor than we do today. Have you ever read about that? Who's ever heard of a love apple? Anybody ever heard of that? One or two hands. Here's what they do. Courting or dating couples that weren't yet married in Europe just a few hundred years ago, if they were going to be apart, the girl for her sweetheart would take an apple, and she would peel that apple, and she would place that apple lovingly into her armpit and keep it there until it could absorb her scent, and then give it to her lover so he could inhale that scent while she was away. Isn't that romantic? Wives, how many of your husbands never once asked you for a love apple? Gross. But cultures change and people value different things. You can't look at that and say it's wrong. No, it's different. You have to understand differences. Not everything in the Bible's American. That's okay. It's good. God does define marriage for us. Out of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, when the Pharisees had asked, well, what about those passages in the Old Testament where it says if a man wasn't happy with his wife, he could just write her a note and send her away? What about that, Jesus? And the Bible seemed unbiblical to them. What did Jesus say? They're confusing God's temporary allowance with God's ultimate approval. And Jesus said from the beginning it wasn't meant to be that way. That was your heart hardness, not mine, God says. He says, but from the beginning of creation, from the very beginning, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They are no more twain, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus' definition of marriage is one man plus one woman for life, a monogamous, heterosexual lifetime relationship. He gave it to us. It's not to make things harder for us. It's not so we can be narrow-minded. It's because that's the way the manufacturer put forth in his manual for the best possible results. And it works if we do it his way. Those are the first three questions. I'm just going to give you the last two very straightly. They have to do with the spirit that we ask in. Question number four, am I asking my questions humbly, submissively, and with a willingness to learn? See, because there's a couple different ways to ask the same question. You could say, show me the answer to this. Or you could say, show me the answer to this. And the difference is in our hearts, and the difference in God's response is accordingly to the way that we ask. I have an atheist friend who says, if God wants me to believe, he'll write a message in the clouds. He'll give me a sign. What did Jesus say? A hateful and adulterous nation seeks for a sign. There'll be no sign given except that of the prophet Jonah. Three nights in the belly of a whale. Even so was Christ. 3 nights in the belly of the earth, in the tomb before the resurrection. That's your sign, atheist. Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? We can ask, but ask in a spirit of submissiveness, humbly, and willing to learn. By the way, you can look at Romans chapter 9, and Paul deals in depth with that question about Pharaoh's heart. How could God harden and soften it? We won't take time to look at that, but you can spend some time in Romans 9, where very thankfully that question is answered for us. Question number 5. Am I willing to accept that some answers will not be revealed, or maybe the answers won't make sense to me? That some things we'll ask and the answer doesn't come in our lifetime, or God shows us the answer and it still doesn't readily jive with our frame of thinking. Am I ready to accept that? Or am I so indoctrinated with this idea of relativity and diversity and everybody's right that I can't accept that God would think something that I wouldn't think? Is it okay that God would think something that you wouldn't think? Are you able to say, okay, it doesn't make sense to me, but he probably knows better? I want to share with you a quote from Gleason Archer. Well, first a verse there, Isaiah 55:8. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And if you want to know what it looks like when everyone just does what seems right to them, you can read the book of Judges. It's not pretty. Or you can turn on the 11 o'clock news. It's not pretty. Amen. What seems right to us is not right. And aren't you thankful God sometimes says, this doesn't seem right, but this is for your good. And we accept it. Here's a quote from Gleason Archer. He says, the finite creature who has derived all his moral understanding from his infinite creator is utterly incompetent to sit in judgment on him or question his administration of justice. Amen. We've lost the fear of God, and people have started to say, well, if God's real, if God wants me to change, he better show it to me. He's shown you what's good, and it's in his word if we'll study it and do so with the right spirit. Amen. So the conclusion this evening, well, the Bible's never unbiblical. We may misunderstand it, misapply it, and misinterpret it. But it's perfect, it is authoritative, and it is infallible. So I hope you're willing to study. I hope you're willing to search the scriptures. I hope you're willing to study to show yourself approved. You don't need to be ashamed. And let God start to soften your heart. Don't rationalize and try to make these things seem sense in our culture and change it to match what feels good to us. No, but rather ask God to change your mind and heart to be transformed and so that it readily accepts this. Let's pray together. Dear God, would you give us the thirst and the diligence to study your word? Would you give us the wisdom and the discernment to understand what we can from it, and the grace and the faith to accept those things that we can't? In Jesus' name, amen.